Welcome to Newsworthy with Norrisworthy. Get ready for some awesome.
Hey friends, here's a conversation I recorded with our friend Tom Wright about 2.5 weeks ago. And it took place before the death of George Floyd and the ensuing centrality of the race conversation in the United States and really worldwide. And so it's weird to talk about something that is very timely like COVID-19 and the global pandemic that everyone is experiencing as it is the central issue when something transpires afterwards that brings something else to the forefront to some degree. Yeah, I think it's fair to say it's kind of taken over the centerpiece of most conversations, and it's a very important conversation that I think you'll hear more from me in the podcast about. But here's a conversation I did with Tom Wright. It's a good one. Here we go. Are you in? Okay, last time we talked, you were in the process of moving.
We have moved. Here I am in Oxford. In Number 8 Hollywell Street in the middle of Oxford.
Outstanding. So was it a good move? Did you survive?
Yes. I mean, there's no such thing as an easy move, but this has been okay as moves go. It's a nice little house, smaller than we were in before, but we've left some stuff up in our house in Scotland, which we are trying to sell, but because of the pandemic, there's been no buying and selling of houses the last 3 months. Typically, we put the house on the market, I think, 2 days before the lockdown was announced. So there's been frustrations and difficulties and not being able to go back to Scotland because we're not supposed to travel like that at the moment.
Wow.
That's been difficult. It's good to be close to family, but it's frustrating not to be able to see them. So that's balancing things out here.
Yeah, so what have you been doing? Have you been talking to family through the computer a whole lot or...?
We do a lot of FaceTime stuff, and the family who were just up the road, a couple of times when the grandchildren had birthdays, they came and drove round and parked up the other side of the street from our house, and we talked to them from the front door, and they were talking through the car window, which is better than nothing, but very strange and artificial, of course.
Yeah, definitely. I definitely understand that. You actually mentioned in the book those who have to do lament or funerals during this time and how peculiar that is.
Yeah. I know one or two families who have lost people sadly during this time and have said, you know, we did the funeral for Uncle So-and-so and there were four of us there. Yeah. And this is somebody who many, many people had known. And you see, oh my goodness, there's going to be a whole slew of memorial services with people who really want to complete a grieving process, rather like at the end of a war. You know, at the end of a war, many people who don't even know where Uncle Jack was buried, if he was. How do you grieve? How do you move on? So there's a real pastoral problem there.
Yeah, no, my mother actually passed away 5 weeks ago. And
oh, I'm sorry. Was that unexpected?
Yeah, it was unexpected. My mom had suffered from Lyme disease for years. And,
goodness. Oh, Luke, that's a horrid thing. I am so sorry. And what sort of age was she?
65.
Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. Younger than me. Yeah. I hate it when I hear about people younger than me dying. But I'm really, really sorry. That is a horrid thing. My mother died just 2 years ago in her mid-90s. And when it's somebody in their mid-90s, you think, well, it's her time to go. And she was ready to go in all sorts of ways. But it's still a huge thing. So you have my sympathy and my prayers. It's not a good place to be right now.
Well, I appreciate that. My father is a big fan of yours. He was actually working through the large volume, which you recently put out before her passing. And so he was down this past week. And I printed off a copy of the PDF that your people sent me for this new book. And he found a line in there that you had said specifically about lamenting and grief and a lack of real closure. And my dad was really touched by that because he thought, you know, that accurately really describe what he's going through and what we're going through. So yeah, it's
we'll do give him my greetings. That's I understand. Thank you.
Well, I'll definitely pass that on. But the book was very timely, very helpful. And one of the things I found really unique about it is that you start off by saying that Maggie, the Mrs. Wright, liked the article you wrote in Time. And so she encouraged you to write this. So I had a litany of questions, most notably, what other things Have you written that she was like, you know what? Don't write any more about that.
She has very definite likes and dislikes. And Maggie's heard so many sermons and so many lectures over the years that she's kind of, you know, out with that. It's very hard for her, being married to a theologian, to hear anything fresh. It's just like, yeah, Paul and Romans and Jesus and the kingdom. And we've been through all that, which is tough. And also, as a bishop's wife, she's seen some of the worst sides of the church, sadly, when things go wrong, you know, it lands on the bishop's desk mm-hmm. and the bishop's wife gets to know about it. I've had the privilege of seeing the church being the church in many good senses, but it's very hard for clergy wives often because they pick up the flack when things are going wrong and difficult things are occurring. So, yeah, that's not been easy. But I think that the original Time magazine article was deliberately realistic and trying to say, let's not just jump to conclusions and say, oh, it's all because we're sinful or whatever. Let's actually go to places like the book of Job, which say, no, actually, Job is innocent. He doesn't know what's going on, and his comforters are rushing to judgment far too soon. You just can't do that. So I think she was appreciating that sense of reticence rather than a typical church thing coming in, oh, we have the answers, we'll sort all this out.
Yeah. I had multiple people send me a link to the article
because
they found it to be really meaningful. And I had to tell them, I was like, hey, I'm already quoting it in my sermon on Sunday, guys. I got it. I'm reading it. Okay, calm down. But there are a lot of people who really, really connected to that article. And like you're saying, I think it's because you bypass a typical move of blaming that, especially, I don't think it's so much symptomatic of my generation, but the generation before, where it seemed like there's so much of this desire to blame and to point the finger at individuals. Why do you think that was so common, especially for the generation before me?
I think there's maybe two things. One is that many Christians have been aware of things that are seriously wrong in our modern, supposedly either Christian or post-Christian world, and are just anxious and grieving and wanting to put them right. And of course, many people campaign on different issues. I've campaigned on justice for people in the two-thirds world. Other people campaign about abortion or whatever it is. So people tend to pick up their key topic and say that must be what God is telling us about. And I had somebody write to me and say, isn't it obvious that we've been praying for some action on climate change and our politicians haven't done that, and now at last we've all had to stay home and not fly around in aeroplanes, and suddenly the skies are clear and we're breathing fresh air. So isn't this God's answer to our prayers? To which my response was, excuse me, so you're saying that God allowed a virus to leak out of some place in China in order to kill hundreds of thousands of people in order that we would solve the problem of climate change? You know, what sort of a God are we talking about here? Excuse me. Now, God can do whatever God wants to do, and God makes the wrath of man turn to his praise. The danger is that we then say that God engineered the whole thing. And this goes to the second point he's going to make, which is that our natural default mode in Western theology has often been to think in terms of God the Father, the God of providence. That's because the deism of the 18th century is still around. The idea of this God who is the celestial CEO and is looking down and basically in charge, but maybe not doing quite such a good job as we'd want. And then we try and fit Jesus into that vision of God. And the New Testament says, no, you can't do that. You have to look at Jesus himself and deduce who God the Father is from what you see in Jesus. Jesus didn't say, he who has seen the Father has seen me. He said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And that means a major redefinition of the Father, because it means that the Father is with Jesus as he's weeping at the tomb of his friend. The Father is with Jesus as he's being arrested and spat at and as he's being crucified. What does this mean? This is not the vision of, we tend to have this vision of God in control. God, as I say, the celestial chief executive officer. We just have to find ways of giving that vision up. And that's why people have lurched in that direction. But an event like this, plus basically the gospel itself, tells us otherwise.
Yeah, you described this as the basic theological mistake of trying to deduce something about God while going behind Jesus' back. I love the imagery of, like, you're going behind the back of the actual
sign. That's right. And so often people use that language when they want to say, oh, you're going behind the text. Many scholars will say that, particularly, I think, in sort of neoliberal post-Hans Frey world, where if you start to talk about what was actually going on historically, they'll say, well, come on, we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You mustn't go behind the text. And the answer is, no, this is not going behind the text. This is going where the text tells you to go. You know, when I read a newspaper report telling me that my football team, I wish they were still playing, but of course nobody's playing at the moment, when I hear that the football team won 2-1 yesterday, I want to know who scored the goals. And if somebody says, oh, you're going behind the text. No, I'm sorry. This is a report of a football match. Likewise, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of course, they are constructing textually a way of looking at the events, but it's the events themselves that they're talking about. And not to grasp the events and be grasped by them is to fail to pay attention to the text itself.
Yeah, and so the big event for Christians, as we understand anything, is the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. And the signs that you describe how in John's gospel, we see these signs, they're earthquakes, they're famines, they're plagues. All this is not to like bring the world into submission, but to point towards the new life and the new creation. That's what ultimately the signs are pointing towards. When we interpret things as, you know, this is God telling us that, you know, global warming or abortion or, you know, the financial inequity in our world, this seems to be like the opposite message of new life and new creation.
That's absolutely right. And of course, if there are lessons we need to learn in the world, we need to learn those lessons, but we shouldn't have to be taught them by a pandemic. And that's why I say from the Lord's Prayer, we pray every day, thy kingdom come on earth as in heaven. We don't wait for a pandemic to say, please, is it time for the kingdom to come? Likewise, we pray every day, forgive us our trespasses. If we wait for a pandemic to come along to remind us to say that clause of the Lord's Prayer, then shame on us. That's not how things should be. So the New Testament is constantly pointing forwards and saying, what is God doing in this situation? What are the new things? Where is the new life coming? And how is Jesus, through his Spirit, equipping the church to be agents of that new life? Those are the questions we should be asking.
Yeah, I like how you remind us that a Christian is a person who prays like Jesus. A Christian is a person who prays this basic prayer. When we're praying this, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, daily, do you think it helps us filter everything through that lens so that we don't just pick
course,
and choose?
Of course. Everything ought to come within the purview of the Lord's Prayer. I mean, many people have written learned monographs and devotional manuals on the Lord's Prayer. It remains short and simple, but amazingly profound. You know, I've been praying it since it was probably some of the first words I said, because I was taught it as a small child. But I still find, day by day by day, phew, this says what I need to say. Thank you, Lord, for giving me this prayer that I can pray like this.
Yeah, and so everything is filtered through Jesus. That is, we don't do theology behind Jesus' back. And so if we want to know the sign of what God is like or how God is truly feeling, we look at how Jesus responds. And one of the stories that you point to is the story about Jesus and Lazarus' passing. And we see Jesus weep, and then Jesus moves to what do we do next? Yeah. And so the move that you're suggesting isn't so much the why question, like why it happened, as much as it's the what are we going to do about it, or what is God going forward with this? How do we process that question in a time like this?
It's a great story and a great question, because John 11 is a very puzzling chapter in some ways. You know, it begins by saying, Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, so he stayed where he was. And then he heard that Lazarus had died. And then he said, okay, it's time to go. Now, earlier on in John's gospel, we have seen that Jesus is quite capable of healing people at a distance. In John 5, the nobleman comes to say, please come down, the crisis here. And Jesus says, it'll be all right, go home. And he goes home and the lad is healed. So Jesus could have done that, no question. But there's something going on which is preparing the reader, but also preparing Jesus himself for what he is about to do. And it looks as though Jesus has prayed that Lazarus will not corrupt in the grave, so that Jesus will be able to raise him, even though he's been in the tomb for a couple of days or more. Martha says 4 days, or it's the fourth day or whatever. And normally, in a hot climate, when you bury a body, it will start to decompose pretty quickly, which is why you have spices and so on all around. But Jesus when he tells them to take away the stone from the tomb, he says, "Father, I thank you that you heard me." And that must mean that something has happened, which means that Jesus now knows that Lazarus is waiting to be raised, if you like. So here's the point. Even though Jesus believes and trusts that that's what he's going to do, he still weeps at Lazarus's tomb. And I don't think that's a fake. I don't think that's just to sort of put on a show of sharing in their grief. But he doesn't, in other words, come striding into Bethany and say, "It's okay, no problem, I've got this, let's get him out of there." Which is, in effect, actually what he does in Mark's gospel when he raises Jairus's daughter. He says, "Stop all this weeping, she's just asleep." And they say, "Oh, yeah, no, actually, she's dead." And he goes in and raises it. That's a different situation. Yeah. But so here we see what it means for God incarnate to be in control. It doesn't mean sailing in with all the answers. It means weeping, trusting, and then raising. That's extraordinary and very powerful.
And you're helping us see a different understanding of what control looks like. Because control isn't micromanaging. It's this willingness to be involved, to be there, to lament, to experience the pain with us.
That's right.
Which creates a bigger picture of who God
is. But actually, it goes all the way back to Genesis. Because in Genesis 1, God creates humans to be his image bearers. In other words, the way God wants to run the world is through loyal, obedient, sometimes muddled, sometimes puzzled human beings. That's how God wants to do stuff. So we shouldn't be surprised then that God does stuff through human beings, through Israel as the royal priesthood, though they get it wrong too, but then ultimately through his own son. And then the huge paradox that the way God does stuff, winning the victory in the world, is through the death of his own son. But it's all this God working through humans. We need to get our heads around that, and partly because it's a vocational thing for us now. It isn't a matter of, God's going to do what God's going to do. When you realize that God wants to do what God wants to do, but that he might just want to do it through you, then, oh my goodness, that's challenging. But that goes all the way back to Genesis 1 via Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is another thing you need in there.
Yes, and so we'll get to your read on Romans 8, which I think is so fascinating. But like you said, it starts in Genesis. And so the story of Genesis is twofold. There's a story of Israel and God, and then the good creation in the dark power. Can you kind of give us a background for what's starting in Genesis for those two things?
Oh my, this is huge. Yes, obviously the goodness of creation is paramount throughout Scripture. The space-time and matter world is good and God-given, and God is going to renew it and restore it because he made it in order to have plans for it. God wanted the world to become a genuine garden city. He didn't want to say, okay, here's a kind of a training school for a platonic heaven, so just make sure you do what I tell you and don't do what I tell you not to, and then we'll have you out of here and you can come and live with me in heaven. That one of the basic mistakes of Western Christianity is to imagine that the whole Bible narrative is really aimed at getting us out of here to be with God, whereas in fact it's aimed at God making a world that he wants to come and share with us. And once you see that, and of course it ends up with Revelation, where the dwelling of God is with humans. It's not the dwelling of humans is with God. It's the other way around. That's the New Jerusalem. And then how that is encapsulated in the incarnation of Jesus. So all of this goes back to Genesis, where God makes this world, puts his image bearers in it, and he wants to be walking in the garden with them. And then when he does come walking in the garden and finds that they've eaten the fruit from that tree, oh, my goodness. And then we are in the face of mystery because God is making a world in which there shouldn't be a place for evil. God doesn't say, we'll have a little zoo in the corner where wickedness can happen. The question of where did the snake come from and why did it do what it did, that remains one of the ultimate theological questions. It looks as though, from the way the story is told, there is a sense of chaos, of dark, I don't even have good words for it, of a dark force which is threatened by God making this wonderful, glorious world. which is trying to strike back and trying to say, no, you can't do that. You mustn't do that. And then, of course, since humans are God's key agents in making the world what he wants it to be, then we've got to get them. And then this world will go back to being without form and void and chaos like the evil power wants it to be. How you give an account of that is very difficult. Great theologians like St. Augustine have wrestled mightily with it. There are all the different theories. But that there is this narrative running through Scripture, we can't deny. You see it in the Exodus where you've got the sea and God makes a way through the sea. You see it in the book of Daniel where the monsters come up out of the sea and then the Son of Man is exalted and the monsters are sent packing. And ultimately, at the end of the book of Revelation, in the new creation, there is no more sea. Some people say, oh, but I like the sea. Well, no, that's not the point. The sea in the apocalyptic imagery is the place out of which evil comes. And so God is going to rid the world of evil. There will be no snake in the new garden. That's how that bit of the story works. And we don't understand it totally, but if we tell the story that way, all sorts of other things that we are called to do and say and think and pray will actually make sense.
And in that story, it doesn't start with a why this happens. It doesn't explain why that dark power exists. It's just, we just jump into the story and we see what God is going to do next, but it's just there. How do you think that should help us understand like a pandemic where we want to ask the why question, and it seems like Scripture's telling us the what question instead.
There are hints here and there about the why question. Like when Jesus says to the man in John 5, don't sin again in case something worse happens to you, which is a kind of appeal to that idea that if something bad has happened to you, maybe it's because you did in fact sin. And I'm not saying God can't punish people for sins in the course of this present life. It's quite clear in the Bible that that does happen. Though it often happens on a much slower time scale than we would like. You know, when David commits adultery with Bathsheba, then the unfolding, the unraveling of his kingdom, the rebellion of Absalom, doesn't happen the next day. It's some way down the track, but the writer wants you to say, we can make these connections. And of course, the biggest one is the exile in Babylon, which we all know from Deuteronomy 27, 28, and 9, and the Book of Lamentations, etc., that, and from Daniel chapter 9. That is because Israel had sinned and rebelled. So get used to it, guys. But then in the Gospels, Jesus says things like, those people who were killed by Pilate's troops, those people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, were they worse sinners than everybody else? No. Rather, if you don't repent, you'll all perish like that. Because Roman swords and falling stonework are going to be accounting for most of you if you go on rebelling against Rome and hence failing to be the light of the world in the way that you're being called to be. So there are actions which have consequences, but again and again, Jesus isn't looking at it like that. The man born blind, was it him or was it his parents? No, it was so that the works of God might be made manifest in him. And then the early church picks this up. And when bad things happen, pandemics or famines or people being killed, they don't say, oh dear, this is because we were terribly wicked. They see what they can do to help.
Yeah. And so the Romans 8 text, which I alluded to a second ago, the idea is that, you know, God works together for the good in all things for the purpose. And so we hear that and some of us think, well, you know, God has this micromanaged plan of what's going to happen in my future. But you're helping us see that there's an invitation that what God is co-creating and what God's purposes are might not be for me as much as its purposes through me, through us.
It's funny. I have read that text in a fairly traditional way all my life. I think it was probably one of the first verses that I learned when I was a little boy, learning verses in church as you do. All things work together for good, King James Version. And quite comforting in a way. Actually, it's a sub-Christian comfort. The idea, it's almost a Stoic idea of all these things working together. When you look at it in the Greek, two things stand out to me. First, the phrase, those who love God, comes very early in the verse and seems to be picking up this theme of God, the heart searcher, knowing what's going on with the mind of the spirit groaning within us. That seems to be the love of God that he's talking about, that the sense of God's love for the world and our sharing in it, the love which becomes grief and which nevertheless trusts God. It's a very mysterious passage. But then particularly the verb in that verse is synergeo, which means work together. Paul uses it on a couple of other occasions, and in both times, he's talking about either him working together with God, that's in 2 Corinthians 6, or the people who work together with him in his apostolic tasks. And so the expectation is that it ought to be expecting a with clause. And the Greek preposition syun, which means with, here regularly takes the dative. So it's God works together with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And suddenly the idea of the purpose ceases to be getting us into heaven and becomes God's purposes in the wider world. And that's actually what glorification means, because in Psalm 8, where you get that humans are crowned with glory and honor with all things put under their feet, this doesn't mean that they go to heaven and shine like electric light bulbs. It means that human beings are designed to be the royal priesthood, imaging God into the world. And our present mode for doing that is this prayer of lament, this prayer of groaning, this sharing, the groaning of the Spirit, so that through that prayer and through the work of the church to help the poor, to look after those at special need, particularly on the front line medically and so on, through those works, God is working for good. God is taking evil situations and is bringing good out of them. That doesn't mean that the evil situations weren't evil after all. You know, there's that line in Acts where Peter says that Jesus was delivered up by God's determinate plan and foreknowledge, but you took him with wicked hands and slew him. God can bring good out of evil, but it doesn't mean that he then calls the evil good in retrospect. Somehow we have to keep that balance.
Yeah, you make the comparison of God isn't Zeus sending lightning bolts down to punish the earth, but God sends us as lightning bolts, you know, of life and love. Exactly. It's fitting because I had a neighbor whose house was destroyed by a lightning bolt just Monday night, days ago. And it's fit, like you see, like the destruction is not the way that God works.
Yeah.
But God sends the people who then respond, who help, who provide, who support. Yeah. And so it gets this different picture of what the church is, including part of the calling of the church is to lament, which you say is the initial calling of the church. Now, lament doesn't come very natural to us. How can we see lament as that initial calling of the church?
Yes, I was talking to a church leader in Britain a few weeks ago who said the trouble is the church doesn't do lament very well and it doesn't do celebration very well. He said, mostly what we do is complacency. And I thought, oh, yeah, he's probably right, actually. We need to learn how to lament and how to rejoice. Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And in Paul's culture, rejoicing meant getting out on the street and having a party and singing and dancing and you know, bring out your old friends and your relatives and really do the thing properly. And lament meant likewise weeping and wailing and mourning and going into a period of lament and mourning. And it seems to me we have all these psalms of lament in the Old Testament. I've mentioned Psalm 44 already. That's hugely important. But many other psalms of lament, with Psalm 88 right at the bottom of the pile when everything has gone dark. And Psalm 89, unlike some others, starts off as a great celebration and then suddenly swings around and says, but now it's all gone horribly wrong. And what's happened to your promises? And why have you abandoned our king and so on? And there is no resolution. You just leave the situation there. Here are the promises. Here's the present situation. What's that all about? And that saying of what's that all about is a good Christian thing, a good Jewish and Christian thing to say. And we need to learn to say that without feeling, as our rationalistic modern Christian instincts often push us towards feeling, that we've got to solve this problem. This is like a problem in math. And we've got to get the sum right, and then we draw a line under it, and phew, that's all right then. The answer is no, it isn't all right. People are dying out there. Mm-hmm. We cannot have a theory which just says, oh, this explains it. You know, some people have said, oh, God allows this sort of thing so that people can aspire to great deeds of heroism and so on. And I want to say, well, God does indeed inspire people to do heroic things, but you cannot say that that's why God allowed this, or you make God a monster. So then lament remains central to the church's task. It's very interesting. Those verses in Romans 8, many commentators will skip over them or just give them a little side glance because they want to say that the whole chapter is a great celebration of how we're going to heaven, we're going to be glorified, etc. So this seems to fit oddly, but for Paul, it's absolutely central. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. And so we have to learn how to do that. There are some good recent books on lament. If anyone were to Google books on lament or go on Amazon, there's some good things out there, some recent things. People have been sending them to me. And I think maybe more and more people in the churches are realizing that's the way to go. And then out of lament, lament which is a genuine lament, which doesn't get resolution or not immediately, may come a realignment. That's why in the book I quote from T.S. Eliot's Four Quartets, when he says, wait without hope, for hope would be hope of the wrong thing. That doesn't mean there isn't hope. It's just that if we think, I know what I want to hope for, so that's what I'm going to hope for, and I'm going to pray for it. No, the answer is, you may have to go through a period of quietening right down, and in lament, allowing God to realign your hopes and your loves and your desires to the point where you can actually then start doing the creative things he wants you to do.
For some of us, lament seems like we're being useless, that we're not solving a problem, that we jump to the, yes, God is working through us and we're the hands and feet of Jesus, so we need to do something. For lament, it seems like we're not doing anything. But I like how you're describing that in lament, we can have our hopes, our calling in some ways, like realigned and reconnected to the vision of what God wants us to do.
It's back to Jesus weeping at the tomb of his friend. And many situations in Paul's life where there are bad things happen. I mean, the beginning of 2 Corinthians, when he despairs of life itself, that's a terrible situation. And he doesn't say, but I bounced back. He does say, this was to make me rely on the God who raises the dead. But you can see the very Greek style of 2 Corinthians. You can feel him clawing his way back to sanity from having been at the bottom of the pit. And it comes out in so many different ways. And, you know, I remember in my own pastoral ministry, when I was Bishop of Durham, one weekend, I think it was a Friday night or possibly even a Saturday night, the late teenage son of one of our clergy couples, he'd had a heart problem, which I think people didn't really know about. And he quite suddenly, he was out with his friends, and he quite suddenly dropped dead. And I got the word first thing on the Sunday morning that so-and-so's son just died unexpectedly. And this couple, lovely, devout, super clergy couple, were, of course, totally devastated. And I looked in the diary to see what I was doing that morning, and blow me, there had been a cancellation. And I knew what my vocation was that morning. It was to go and sit in their living room and weep with them. And that's exactly what I did. There's nothing to say. You know, you can hug them, you can read a psalm with them, but the main thing is just to be there and weep with them. And I think so often that's such an unresolved thing to do for us. It can't say, oh, well, we can see why this happened, or, well, you know, we thank God that he lived a good life or whatever. No, we don't do that. There will be time to do various things. The main thing to do is lament, and only out of that can new life arise.
That definitely makes sense now to me in a way that maybe didn't before.
Bless you. Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Now, a couple quick things jump through here. You talk about today's secularism is more revealing its pagan subtext. And so you make this comparison between how the clash today is between Asclepius, the god of healing, and Mammon, the god of money. Help us kind of see that tension between those two gods that we're still tempted to worship.
Yeah, it's a slightly cheeky way of doing it. But I mean, as you'll know from my other books, I've often spoken about the great trio of Mars, Mammon, and Aphrodite, war, money, and sex. And our modern Western society oscillates between between which of those it worships primarily, and it tries to worship all three at once. And you can tell that a god is being worshipped because that's the bottom line. If somebody says, why are you doing this? The answer is, we got to go and teach those guys a lesson, or this way I'm going to make a lot of money, or this way I'll get all the sex I want, or whatever. Mm-hmm. And as though that's the bottom line. And as soon as you say, there might be other priorities, and people stare at you blankly, like, why and what? Then you know that there are idols being worshipped. And idols demand sacrifices, and sacrifices are often human. That through those three great dreams of money and power and sex, people get hurt, people get killed, people get damaged mm-hmm. for life. Now we are aware that healing is really important. And we want to say to the doctors, go for it, find us a vaccine, do the testing and all this stuff. And in the ancient world, Asclepius was the god of healing. But if Asclepius can't work fast enough, then, my goodness, we're going to get our businesses back on track. We're going to get back to mammon, even if it means that by defying lockdown, we're going to kill lots more people. And I understand that. People don't want to be laid off. People don't want to go bankrupt. I know many people in that position. And in my culture, curiously, I'm not sure how it is in America, all the dentists are shut down right now. There's no dental work has been going on for the last 3 months. I lost a filling the first week of the lockdown. Fortunately, it's not painful. There are some people in intense dental pain, and there are many dentists who are saying, we're actually good at protective equipment, etc. We know about hygiene. We can do this, but we're going to be going out of business. So there's all sorts of bizarre things. And is that Asclepius or is it mammon? You know, these are ways of saying, watch out for what's going on in society. Watch out for the gods that are being worshipped, even if people don't name them as such. And then look to Jesus himself, who is the ultimate healer. Asclepius is a parody of Jesus. And find how. It's very interesting that in the ancient world, the Christians were the only people who cared about public health. Doctors wanted to be paid. So there was no such thing as people caring for or bringing medical aid to people who couldn't afford it. But the Christians from the very beginning, that's what they did. So there's all sorts of lessons to be learned there.
Yeah, definitely. Now, a less mature American than myself would make a joke about dental care from our friends across the pond, but I'm too mature to make that joke about the stereotype of dental care being lacking across the pond. So I will move on. But I do think you're right that you see the competing tensions that exist between money, health, wellness, and if we want to be more more honest, you can look at our prayers and you hear the things that we pray for, and that reveals the things that we worship. Now, let me change gears again. Another thing I want to jump to in the book is you mentioned, obviously, online services are the responsible thing to do for a time and for a season. But you also mentioned there are some concerns that can happen from this, specifically the lack of sacred spaces and how it can lead to a privatized faith. Can you explain more about how that can happen?
Yeah, I think particularly in modern Western Protestantism, because we have the proper and right emphasis on it's not enough just to go along with the crowd. This must mean something to you personally. You have to have your own personal faith. People can then often think, oh, well, as long as I'm exercising my personal faith, I can do that in my own study, my sitting room, my bedroom. Somebody said to me earlier today, yeah, the great thing about online worship is that I can stay in my pajamas. I don't have to get up and put a coat on and go out the house. There is something in that, but we are tempted both to privatization and to Platonization, to the idea that worship is a purely, as we say, spiritual thing, and we fail to realize that we shift from the Jewish vision of the Holy Spirit to the Platonic vision of the Spirit who is opposed to the material world. So it's either material or spiritual. And we're being so spiritual that we don't need the material world. Well, excuse me, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's where we beheld God's glory. And it's when the Word becomes flesh, in the flesh of my Christian neighbor, in the flesh of my Christian Sunday school class or whatever it is, that's when we behold the glory. And that's what life is supposed to be like. And as with a telephone conversation, where you can have a real conversation, but there's all sorts of things that can't happen on a phone. And even with a Zoom conversation or something, there's all sorts of things that, even though we can see each other, it's not nearly the same as being in the same room. So yep. Shared worship, corporate worship, is a necessary part of healthy Christian living. If we are deprived of it, we have to say, as I say in the book, like Psalm 137, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? By the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept. And the answer is, it can be done, but we have to remember that it's a deprivation and that we're looking forward to getting back to the real thing.
Yeah, those Psalms of Ascent have become a very grateful or a very appreciated part of the Psalms that we probably overlooked before, because we've never had the experience of, oh, we want to get together and worship again. And the Psalms of Ascent give us language that previously we didn't really need, or we felt like we didn't need.
Yeah. I think that's exactly right. But isn't it interesting how different circumstances of life suddenly open the door for one on bits of scripture that we maybe hadn't taken seriously before? And one of the nice things about growing old, he says, feeling his age, is the number of things in scripture which I now think, yep, that's right. It's as though scripture is this large, roomy house with all sorts of levels and floors and facilities. And life's too short to investigate all of them. But as you get older, oh, that's what that room was all about. Oh, this is where we get to do that stuff and so on. For me, the Bible is like that. And the lamenting, yeah, that is pretty central from Genesis 3 onwards.
But you probably learned about those lament texts. You probably read them. You probably studied them. And then only years later, when you actually walked through those times, did you actually need them?
Yeah. No, that's right. And for myself, if I ever do write an autobiography, some of that will come out, no doubt.
So when is the autobiography coming out?
That's down the track. I've got other projects on the go at the moment.
Well, I think we should ask Miss Maggie to get you to, you know, press on that one. I think we all want to hear that. I think we definitely do. This book, God in the Pandemic, super helpful. They rushed us out, so they're doing an ebook and then a paperback right away, and then maybe hardback down the road.
I doubt if it'll ever be in a hardback, because it's less than 100 pages. So I think it'll just be paperback. The ebook, I actually recorded the ebook myself because we wanted to do it quickly. So I set up a little mini recording studio in a cupboard on our top floor, surrounded by towels and dressing gowns and things in order to damp the sound down as the simulator recording studio.
That's great.
But so God in the Pandemic, and it's Zondervan in America and it's SPCK in Britain. Coming out very soon now.
I thought the reason that you wrote a book that was 100 pages or less was because you're trying to balance out for all the lengthy tomes you put out, that maybe this was your way of like evening out with us?
This started just as a little article, and it just grew a little bit. And in conversations with people, I found that there were misunderstandings coming up, which I thought I'd better just square that one away. And by the time I'd done a little bit of that, it was nearly 100 pages, and the publisher said, actually, we want that as is.
So. Perfect. Well, it's very accessible. I think people would definitely like it.
Good.
Let me tell you one thing in closing. I've got a good friend of mine named Annie, and she's got a podcast, and she's great, great interview and all that, but she's terrified. She's intimidated to interview you. And I asked her, would you rather swim with sharks without a cage, which I'm a shark fan, and so I've done that, and it's amazing, which she's terrified of, or interview N.T. Wright? And she said, I'd rather swim with sharks because I'm less intimidated of sharks than N.T. Wright. Let me, just for the record, you would never attack someone in the same way that some sharks, a few throughout the year, would ever do. You've never done that to an interviewer, correct?
No, I'm an extrovert. I like being with people. I like conversing with people. Even if they say things that puzzle me or that I think show they haven't understood something, I'm not going to pounce on them. I mean, why would I do that?
No, you wouldn't. And what she would like to know is that you're wearing an Umbro shirt right now, which is a soccer shirt, and she likes soccer. So there you go.
Yeah, that's just an accident. This is the one that came off the pile this morning.
Well, I'm glad you found one this morning. I'd hate for you to be cold. But thank you so much for the time. It is an honor.
Luke, it's good to talk to you again. I'm sure we'll do this again many times.
I think that is a great idea.
Okay. All the very best to you.
Thanks for checking out Newsworthy with Norsworthy. Make sure to subscribe to the podcast on iTunes. You are now adjourned.